All right, Acts 19. I'm going to read the text in just a second. One of the things I love about Acts, and really historical narrative as a genre in the Bible, is that it's theology in action. It's God's attributes in living color showing up in the world. So Acts doesn't so much say God is faithful. It doesn't just come out and say that explicitly in a propositional statement. No, instead, it tells us a story. So here in Acts chapter 19, we're 20 years down the road from the disciples huddled in the upper room waiting for the Spirit to fall. We've moved 20 years down the road. And all along, chapter by chapter, and all the ups and downs and all the triumphs and setbacks, Jesus continues to be present by his Spirit with his disciples, faithfully with them day after day, moment after moment. And so he's guiding them, he's leading them, he's prompting them, he's giving them visions, he's accompanying their preaching with power, he's telling them where to stay, he's saying, stay here in Corinth for a little while, I've got some more people here. And he stays with them. And then he tells them, pack up, it's time to go to Ephesus here in Acts chapter 19. And he goes with them. It's God, his faithfulness is shown in the story. So there's theology, and all of its richness is still here, but just Acts doesn't wear it on its sleeve. The theological statements don't come out in propositional form. They're tucked into the narrative. They're tucked into these everyday stories. And so, matter of fact, what I want us to do is I want to invite you to just take your pen and at the top of your worship guide, maybe on one of the sides, to write three words and to write them three times. So the three words are the God who, and then underneath that, write the God who again, and then one more, the God who. Because what I want to do is as I'm reading the text, I'm going to give us 3 points to just stop and see, did you notice anything? Did it tell you anything about God? What did you see God doing? How was theology inside the narrative? How are we seeing God's ways fleshed out? It doesn't have to be perfect or awesome. You might change it later on, but just an initial glance and asking God by his Spirit, just give me eyes to see. So I'm going to start reading, and then I'll stop at a couple of places and invite you to fill in that first, the God who. Beginning in verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all. So just pause here and write something in. Doesn't have to be profound, doesn't have to be perfect, just something simple. The God who what? 3, 4 words, 5 words. Just fill that in. All right, moving on. Verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he, that is Paul, withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. We'll pause here again. The God who what? What is God doing? How is theology acted out here? All right, and finally, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now fill that last one in. The God who what? What did you see there in those final verses? All right, so my immediate reactions when I tried this at home, my immediate interactions with the text, yours might be tighter and sharper than mine were, went like this. One, the God who gives his spirit. Secondly, the God who sends messengers. That was one option or angle that came to mind. The other one was the God who equips disciples, because they get pulled off to the hall of Tyrannus, and he's preaching the disciples to the disciples. And third, under that third section, I had the God who overcomes evil, or the God whose word prevails. To interacting with God's word, and we start to see, as we ask the Holy Spirit for help to interpret the scriptures, we start to see God is on the move. God is showing his character, his ways, his attributes, his power as we read these narrative texts of scripture. And so when I bring my three together, I'd say that the passage shows us that the gospel doesn't leave things the way that they were. The gospel comes and tweaks people and society and culture. It brings spiritual renewal. It riles up demons and drives out demons. It gets stuff done in the world. It rewires the loyalties of the heart. It creates new allegiances. So burn piles are formed and people throw their idols and their magical formulas into the burn pile and close with Christ and turn their back on what they lived for before. So we stopped three times. But we're going to, as we study this text together, that was a kind of corporate exercise. We're going to stop four times and dig in a little bit to the kind of change the gospel brings. Number one, renovation, it awakens the heart. The gospel awakens the heart. It's not altogether clear if Paul is meeting actual believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, right here in verse 1 when he bumps into these guys from Ephesus. They're called disciples. Luke calls them that. Paul kind of uses that assumption when he asks a question about when you believed. But it's not altogether clear that they're actual followers of Jesus. I went to a Christian college in Dallas, Texas. And the year before I got there, a guy graduated, and I heard about him. They said that he not only lived in the same city as a very famous person, but he shared the same name as that very famous person. So people back in the 90s who would look up in the yellow pages would look up Chuck Norris, would call this guy. And he was just an ordinary college kid in gym shorts in his dorm room, and he would get a phone call from people who are inquiring about this karate legend, Texas Ranger legend, you know. And he had never been a Texas Ranger. He didn't know karate, none of that thing. But he would just get phone calls from people who said, "Is this Chuck Norris?" And he said it was really frustrating. Apparently, I had a friend in common with him. I never met Chuck himself, but had a friend in common. The friend just said, a lot of times he would just get frustrated, and he would say, "Stop calling the number," but every now and then, just for kicks, he would play along, and he would just sort of tease it out and pretend for a moment that he actually was the Chuck Norris that they sought after, and just to see how discerning are Chuck's fans. And so the more the conversation went on, he's just trying to find out, what do they know? So he's just naming random kids, you know, my son Luke or whatever, just to see, no, you don't have a son named Luke, you're the wrong Chuck, you know, whatever. So just getting people frustrated. So a classic case of mistaken identity. And these believers here in verse 1, these disciples, it's not clear that they're followers of Christ when Paul meets them, because the more they talk, the more questions Paul has. He's not sure. There's some things that don't seem to be adding up. And so he begins to ask this question just to try to get a read on them. Now, so just back up and kind of take this whole thing. Paul has been traveling through various parts of the world in Asia Minor. Now he's coming over to Asia Minor, into Ephesus. He's been traveling throughout the world, the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what you find him preaching, that same gospel in verse 8. That's his theme. That's a summary of his message, and he's preaching that. We find out in just a second, when Paul's inquiring and trying to get a spiritual read on who these guys are, he finds out they're disciples of John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist has been dead for 25 years. He was beheaded 25 years earlier. And the fact that they were John's disciples doesn't ever mean that they necessarily met the guy. Doesn't mean that John the Baptist ever traveled all the way out to Ephesus. It may very well simply mean that John the Baptist was a guy who made disciples, who made disciples, who made disciples. And here are some more of those disciples way out here in Ephesus. And Paul, they hear Paul preaching the kingdom of God, and that rings a bell. Why? Because any disciple of John the Baptist worth his salt knows how to finish this sentence. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That was the primary drum that John the Baptist preached wherever he went. So that sounds familiar. John the Baptist preached the kingdom of God. This guy's preaching the kingdom of God. And so they flock up to the end, to Paul at the end of the message, and they're saying, hey, we believe the same thing. We're disciples. And Paul is listening to them and talking to them and observing them, and something's not adding up. So he asks the question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we didn't even know that there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And this is just giving Paul clues as to where they are. So then Paul asks, he's continuing to troubleshoot. So that prompts another question. Into what then were you baptized? So what was your water baptism all about? Now, according to apostolic teaching that we've already seen in the book of Acts so far, there are a number of possible acceptable answers to the question, what was your baptism all about? They could say something about the forgiveness of sins. They could say something about receiving the Holy Spirit. They could say something about publicly identifying with the crucified and risen Jesus. All those things would be acceptable. They don't say any of those things. They just simply say, we were baptized into John's baptism. Paul's putting all this together. And at this point, here in verse 4 and 5, Paul begins to see the fuller picture, and he gives them the story that they hadn't been let in on. And he says, if you had a chance to actually hear John the Baptist preach, you would have heard him preaching Jesus. You would have heard him say things like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You would have heard him say, he must increase and I must decrease. You would have heard him say, one is coming after me who I'm not fit to untie his sandals, but he's going to come, and he's not just going to baptize people in repentance and baptize them in water. He's going to baptize them with the Spirit and fire. There's going to be this new dynamic, this new internal change agent, and it's going to happen in connection with Messiah. And he introduces them through his preaching to Christ. And look at verse 5. Here's the effect. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so they receive Christian baptism, not just baptism into the discipleship program of John the Baptist as they turn and repent. No, and they receive Christian baptism, water baptism, and they receive the Holy Spirit. This isn't the order that it always comes in, where you're baptized and then the Holy Spirit comes. And in the book of Acts, sometimes the Spirit is poured out and people are filled with the Spirit and then they're baptized in water. But these three things constantly run together in a pack throughout the book of Acts, namely conversion, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and water baptism. They're always running together. Different order, but they're always running together. Faith and repentance, Spirit baptism, and water baptism. And I don't think, so contrary to some of the charismatic teaching that is prevalent today, I don't think that the point of this passage is to fuel debates about the timing of Spirit baptism in someone's life, whether it's attaches to conversion or is subsequent to conversion. I don't think the point is to give us a full-fledged theology of tongue, speech, and prophecy. I don't think that's why this passage is here. I think the point is disciples of Christ need the power of the Spirit. They need the indwelling Spirit of God, and disciples of Christ receive the indwelling Spirit of God, and with that, God's Spirit makes a discernible difference in their lives. There's something different about believers. There's something different about our lives because we're inhabited by the third person of the Trinity. We believe he comes and takes up residence. It's a better day. That's why Jesus said it's to your advantage. He's saying, I know this won't, you can't get your mind around this. It's going to be better when I leave, because then the Holy Spirit will come and he will live inside of you, and all kinds of fireworks are going to go off in your heart. Things that have been long prophesied in the Old Testament are going to go live in your heart, in your mind, new things. The Old Testament prophets had talked about a day when the Spirit would come with power on all of God's covenant people, so much so that the law, which had been external to them for centuries, written on tablets of stone, memorized, right? It's going to go internal. It's going to be in the heart. They're going to desire. Nobody's going to have to say to their neighbor, know the Lord, because they will all know him. They'll be filled with his Spirit. Moses sought that day. The New Testament tells us what the age of the Holy Spirit, what it brings about. Jesus said the Spirit is going to lead you into all truth. We find out the Spirit's resume is just stacked in the New Testament. He's the one who's causing believers to bear fruit spiritually. He's the one who convicts us of sin and illuminates God's word and shows us the glory of Christ. He's doing all kinds of things. He's the one who's giving us boldness to witness to the lost. He's the one who's giving gifts for the upbuilding of the church. He's the one who deepens our love for Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing that now, when one believes in Christ, we receive the indwelling presence of God's Spirit so that we might love Christ more passionately. I heard a story of a conversation someone had with a leader of Campus Crusade at Western Kentucky University, and this man had been serving in that particular context and for Campus Crusade for many decades, and he was commenting on the difference between college students of today and of yesteryear. And he said, you know, one of the things about college students today that I'm broadly seeing here is they talk a lot about the glory of God. And he said they have a great interest in truth and doctrine and orthodoxy and theology. And he commended that. And he said it's so encouraging to see that. He said, but one thing that I don't hear as much as I used to is they don't talk much about and emphasize love for Jesus. He pointed that out as a concern. Now, he's not saying doctrine isn't crucial. Sound doctrine is absolutely crucial. It's a foundation of the church. Truth matters. Doctrine matters. But doctrine, friends, has lost its way if it is no longer encouraging us and promoting in us a white-hot affection for Jesus. Doctrine's not there just to make us eggheads and academicians in the evangelical world. It's there to fire our hearts with love for Christ, to fuel that. That's what it's there for. And perhaps Paul, in this conversation with these disciples of John, maybe he's sensing some of that when he's talking to John's disciples, this mental knowledge, but there's not a discernible heart renovation. Facts without fire. And he says, wait, guys, I have to ask you. So I'm hearing you out. I have to ask you, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? You're familiar with this concept because something awesome happened about 20 years ago. The Holy Spirit came in power on the church in the upper room. He did it again in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And maybe you guys aren't current. Maybe you guys aren't up to date on what has happened in the world in the New Covenant. One New Testament commentator writes this about this text. Paul's question goes straight to the point of what it means to be a Christian. The characteristic of a genuine believer in Jesus is not someone who is immersed with a correct formula, but who has faith combined with the Holy Spirit, whose presence is evident in the lives of Christians. So the question for us is, have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? And that's not a controversial question, so let me just ask it another way. Have you been born again? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ and turned from your sin? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the one who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So if we truly put our faith in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit. We have it, and spiritual renovation is currently underway in our lives. Do you sense that going on in your life, in your heart? And that's a real question. That's a very vital and important question for us to ask before God in prayer. Do you sense a spiritual renovation project that's going on in your heart, not by your own power, but by the power of God's Spirit? And if you don't sense that that's going on, then there are a couple of possibilities. It's not like there's just one absolute answer. Okay, we've diagnosed, here's your problem. There are a couple of possibilities. One is that maybe your Christian faith is up to this point all externals. Tablets of stone, vacation Bible school songs that you grew up singing, verses that you grew up memorizing, church attendance, right? But it hasn't moved into the heart. It hasn't moved out of the quarter of the mind and down into the heart where it's firing affections for Christ. Maybe that's the case. And if that is the case, if that describes you, I pray that you would respond to the gospel today, that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be saved. Believe what Jesus has accomplished for your salvation in his living and dying and rising, purchasing forgiveness of your past, present, and future sins, purchasing the gift of eternal life for everybody who believes. And so my encouragement and urging and pleading with you would be, open the door of your heart to Christ. Give him your sins. Give him your burdens. Give him your guilt. Give him control. Give him the keys. Give him control of your life. Publicly identify him with him in the waters of baptism. That's how we close with Christ in the book of Acts and in biblical teaching. Another possible explanation for why you don't sense, maybe some of you, that you have God's Spirit residing in you may simply be that the enemy's working overtime. And he is blocking off your ability to sense and see the evidence of God's work of grace in your heart. And he loves to do that. He loves to shut down all those channels so that we can't see God is at work, so we get discouraged and distracted, and our faith is being hampered and attacked. And in that case, you need Christian encouragement. You need to turn up the volume of other voices around you, of Christian believers, and say, hey, what do you see? Do you see anything? Because I'm not seeing anything. What do you see? Help me discern where I am spiritually. And then let them point out evidence of grace that Satan and his minions haven't allowed you to see. Let them point out the evidence of God's grace in your heart and say it again and again and again over your soul until the fog clears. And that's part of the ministry within the body. It's a grace from God. So the gospel brings renovation. The gospel brings newness too. It brings multiplication. It spreads through evangelism. So Paul goes to the synagogue. It's his typical custom here in verse 6. And he preaches for 12 weeks in the synagogue before he's effectively has to leave. The response to his preaching isn't encouraging. They're mocking. They're stubborn. They're unbelieving. In verse 9, they're rejecting his message. So what does Paul do? He leaves. Doesn't sound very spiritual, but that's what he does. He packs up and he leaves. And there's a time for the gospel sometimes to do that. When the preaching of the apostles is generating more heat than light, it's time to go. And that frequently happens in the book of Acts. And so what does Paul do? He calls the disciples, takes the disciples. Those of you who have believed, let's go over there. Remember when he went next door to the house of Titus Justus just a couple chapters ago? He's doing the same thing. He said, I'm going to book a room in the hall of Tyrannus. Apparently there was this guy named Tyrannus. It literally means tyrant. I mean, did his mom give him that name? Or did the students give him that name? But there's a school that is owned, apparently, by this guy named Tyrannus, and he leases out his rooms. And Paul says, well, I'll book a room with Tyrannus' hall, and we'll all get together in there. I'm going to do some teaching there. They don't want it here. We'll go over there, and we'll do that. He takes the disciples with him. You might see there's a footnote there in verse 9, perhaps, in your Bible, showing you the hours that they were meeting in, from 11 a.m., to 4 p.m. These were the leisure hours. This is the Greco-Roman siesta of the first century. And so people would get up and they would start their workday at 7 o'clock in the morning, and then they would take off from 11 to 4, and then they would go back to work and work into the evening. And Paul seizes this strategic opportunity. Nobody has to take off work. You already have this time blocked off. It's free time. Come and meet me over there. Let's talk about the scriptures. Let's talk about God. And so he continues to do that, to just preach and teach day after day for 2 years, it says in verse 10. 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, probably taking off of the Sabbath, for 2 years straight. And so these aren't sermonettes. This is in-depth teaching. Matter of fact, so much so that when he says goodbye to the Ephesian elders in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 20, he says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And that's not hyperbole. The brothers preached for 3,000 hours. Do the math. 3,000 hours of in-depth biblical teaching, 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 2 years strong. And look at the effect that this has on the province, not just on Ephesus, on the entire province of Asia. This is unparalleled in any of other places that Paul has gone. They don't use this kind of superlative language about what happened. Verse 10, here's what happened. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The component elements of revival spreading throughout the entire province of Asia Minor, the component elements were simply this: a schoolroom, apostolic lectures at strategic times of the day, add 2 years, and all of Asia hears the word of the Lord. It's incredible. The grace of God that comes. So people would travel to Ephesus. Ephesus was the leading city in Asia Minor. 200,000 people lived there. It was a massive trade center. It had the greatest temple in the ancient world, a temple of Artemis, 4 times the size of the Parthenon. So people would come there. They would come there to worship. They would come to seek asylum. They would come to do business and trade. They would come to do magic. And they would come to Ephesus. And they would find out and hear that there was a guy named Apostle Paul, and he was teaching just down the street at the Hall of Tyrannus, and they would go in and they would hear the gospel, and many of them were being converted. John Stott writes this, and while they were in Ephesus, they heard of this Christian lecturer named Paul, who was both speaking and answering questions for 5 hours in the middle of the day. Evidently, many dropped in, listened, and were converted. And so these people who had traveled in from all over Asia Minor traveled in, heard the gospel. And so now they're going to go back home. What are they going to do when they go back home? They're going to make disciples. They're going to share the news of Jesus. They're going to plant churches. This probably, many scholars think that this is what explains the origin of the church at Colossae. A guy named Epaphras was born in Colossae. Epaphras, at some point, probably traveled into Ephesus, heard about Paul over in the school of Tyrannus, sat down, heard the gospel, was converted to Christ, goes back and plants the church in Colossae. Awesome movements of evangelism are springing out of these apostolic lectures 5 hours a day for 2 years. This is the way that God accomplishes his mission. He's got so many avenues, so many ways of getting the word out. And we've got this special 2-week focus on missions, every member on mission. And that's what this whole thing is about seeing to it that every member of this congregation knows nobody's got to be on the sidelines. There's a way for us to engage our city. Every place, and so you can create your own context, your own ways of doing that in the workplace, or doing that in your neighborhood. And then we've got staff members who are spending their weeks and months praying through and establishing partnerships throughout the city so that you can get involved in missions everywhere from Birmingham to East Asia and all places in between. So nobody needs to sit on the sidelines. Everybody can get involved. On ramps, all over the place. That's what these 2 weeks are about. The apostles are finding all kinds of ways to get the word out, to get the gospel out. So they're having one-on-one conversations sometimes in the book of Acts. Sometimes they're doing open-air speaking. Sometimes they're going to the synagogue and doing open-air speaking. Sometimes they're leasing classroom space and equipping disciples to go and plant churches and do the work of ministry. It's multi-pronged missional strategy. So we see renovation, we see multiplication, and revelation. The gospel unveils the spiritual realm. In 1820, Thomas Jefferson produced his own version of the Bible, and his method was rather unconventional. It involved scissors, glue, and a blank piece of paper, and he took scissors to the Gospels and cut out all the stuff that conformed to the age of reason, all the things that were not, as he said, contrary to reason. And all that was left is what he affectionately called a wee little book, because he had to leave so much aside that was contrary to reason and to the age of enlightenment, so to speak. And so the Beatitudes made the cut, for example. Blessed are those who. That made the cut. the parable of the wheat and the tares, that made the cut, but the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection of Jesus didn't make the cut. Matter of fact, his gospel ends rather strangely. Here are the last words that were glued into his 46-page Enlightenment Bible. Quote, "There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed." The end. Cut out all the miracles, all the angels and demons, all the heaven and hell out of the Bible. The world of the book of Acts, the world of the Bible is charged with supernatural power. It's filled up with angels and demons and powers and principalities and hosts and rulers and heavenly places and heaven and hell. In his book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis, he contrasts biblical Christianity from three versions of mere theism or mere belief in God's existence. I'm going to read this quote to us. I think it'll be on the screen if we've got it. "An impersonal God, well and good." So there's stage one. Not terribly bad. "A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads. Better still. A formless life force surging through us. A vast power which we can tap. Best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord. Perhaps approaching at an infinite speed. The hunter, king, husband. That is quite another matter." That's what Acts 19 is. God is at the other end of the cord. God and supernatural reality are pulling on the other end of the cord, saying, there's something beyond what you see with the naked eye. There's something beyond what we perceive with our five senses. There's such a thing as extraordinary power, healing power from God, demons that afflict people. Extraordinary power from God. Contrary to modern abuses of this text in Acts 19, where you can look on TV and you can see televangelists looking at Acts 19 and then coming up with their own handkerchief ministries, where you call in and you donate your seed gift of $30 and I'll send you this cloth. I just wipe my brow with it and it has holy miracle power in it. And so you send me your seed gift, I'll send you this and you'll probably be healed in just a matter of days. Now, contrary to that, ironically, when so-called ministers do that, they play right into the very thing that's wrong with this passage. They play right into the package the power attitude that gets the sons of Sceva in trouble in verse 14. The sons of Sceva, they're in the exorcism business. They travel. It's a family business, apparently, because all seven sons are doing this together. The seven sons of Sceva are all doing this together, and they're traveling around, and they're conducting these exorcisms, and they seem to have this accumulated list of divine, of mantras and magical incantations and lists of powerful beings that they've come across in the ancient world, and now they see this healing that's taking place, and they say, we need to add him to our list. This Jesus, we need to put him on our list because a new power is available. And the result, you can see in verse 13. "Then some of the itinerant exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you," notice how distant this is, it's second person, "by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize." Just pause there. This isn't going in a good direction. When you're in the middle of adjuring demons to free an inhabited soul, and you say, I adjure you by the power of Jesus who's proclaimed by Paul, and the demon answers back and says, okay, so I know Jesus, and I know Paul. You should be scared right about now. And he follows up, and he says, but who are you? And the man who was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And most painful of all, verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. And these guys showed up on the evening news with those fuzzy little circles, right? Those modesty circles. There they are running through town. I mean, absolutely shamed and embarrassed because they tried to use power that wasn't theirs to use. They didn't believe in Jesus' name. They were using it, abusing it. We can't fake spiritual power. You can't fake it. We can't hijack spiritual power. Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, but who are you? Brook Hills, the fact that the name of our church is widely recognized in Baptist circles is, in a profound way, utterly insignificant. Utterly insignificant. A far better aspiration is for the Church of Brook Hills to be known in hell. For disciples of Jesus Christ who are members of this church to show up on a blacklist somewhere in hell. That's something we aspire to. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. And then naming you as someone who has put your trust in Christ and is filled up with his Spirit and ready to minister in Christ's name in the world. Paul says this in Ephesians 3, writing to this very church. To me, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What was that grace to preach for? To what end? And he says, so that the church, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So about 10 years after this whole event goes down with the sons of Sceva, Paul is going to write to the church in this very city, and he's going to say these well-known words. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against, and here's a spiritual universe, spiritual reality. Here's what we really wrestle against. Rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Oh, to be a people filled up with God's Spirit, emboldened by his Spirit to proclaim the gospel, taking it to the teeth of the enemy. What a vision. Watching God by his Holy Spirit work powerfully in the world, watching Jesus go in and bind the strong man and just plunder his house. That's what the gospel mission is all about. What a change the gospel brings. Renovation, multiplication, revelation, and finally, transformation. It results in cultural renewal. You look at the effect that it has in verse 17. So this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers, so brand new believers, those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them, and they found 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. 50,000 drachma. A drachma was a day's wage. This is a huge amount of money that's on fire in the city because people have been changed by the gospel. Utterly changed by the power of Christ. Ephesus was filled with occultic practices. It was a center of occultic practice. So these new believers, they got all this stuff. Now that I've forged a way forward with Jesus and my allegiance is to him, I got all kind of stuff back home that's got to go up in flames. And they all start heading back to their houses, and they come back with piles and piles of books and relics and talismans and omens, and they just start throwing it into this burn pile. Translation, conversion isn't a name on a church roll. It's a fundamental reorientation of our lives. It's a new creation. Old things are gone. There's a new person on the scene by the power of Christ. It's a revoking of idols. It's a claiming Christ as a new allegiance. And when revival comes, this is what happens. We're looking at a 30-year-long, the greatest story of the greatest revival in the history of the church, 30 years running. And revival, when it comes of this kind of proportion here and at later points, there comes this kind of tipping point where it stops being simply individual transformation and you start to see it showing up in the structures of society. Certain industries start closing shop because there's no more demand for those industries anymore because so many hearts have been changed. It's not that they go and they root out those industries by the power of politics. There's nobody who wants the stuff anymore. That's how radical the change is. It begins to be felt in the culture. That's what happened in Kidderminster, England, the 1600s. Richard Baxter comes there, and it's an utterly pagan town. Nobody worships Jesus. When he leaves, practically everyone on every street in Kidderminster is worshiping God, exalting Christ. Can you imagine if God began saving that way in Birmingham? If there was that kind of faith, meaningful, genuine conversion. I'm not talking about the watered down, God is my co-pilot faith that is so prevalent in our city. I'm talking about radical transformation. Hearts completely new, changed by Jesus Christ. I'm talking about burn piles, if you will, all over this city, filled with stuff that our culture calls God. That's revival. Pray for that. Pray for that in our city. Pray for that in our world. God loves to do that. Verse 20, so the word, here's his summary, Luke's summary. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word, I love this phrase because it actually runs through, it weaves through critical turning points throughout the book of Acts. The word is personified throughout the book of Acts. Matter of fact, one commentator even went so far as to say the word might be considered the chief character in the narrative of Acts as a whole. The word is doing the work. Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 12, 24, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 13, 49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19, 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word is just transforming everywhere it goes. It's rocking people. It's rocking cultures. It's awesome. Turning the world upside down. In a profound way, I think that we could hang Isaiah 55, 11 over the whole of the book of Acts as an explanation of everything you see here. So shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. That's what we see in the book of Acts. God's word is not coming back empty, no matter where it goes. It's coming back with its hands full of sinners saved by the power of grace. It's an awesome thing. The psalmist wrote, some may trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust, church, in the Spirit who works through the proclamation of the gospel, and this gospel renovates. This gospel runs quickly throughout the earth. This gospel overpowers evil. Our prayer is that this gospel would bring revival. Revival to the city, revival to the world, so that there is, inside the culture of Birmingham, there is a culture within the culture. There's a counterculture, kingdom culture in the city of Birmingham, showing the rest of Birmingham, outside of Christ Birmingham, what it looks like to be under the lordship of Jesus Christ and his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's our desire. That's our hope. We won't stop until we see God doing that work in the world. Amen.